Well, let's pray before we look at the scriptures together this morning. Lord God, we come as Christians to the Word of God. And as we submit to you, Lord Jesus Christ, we put ourselves underneath your Word as well. And we ask that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit so that we can live out this great gospel that we have believed in and that we proclaim in the midst of an extremely sinful world with a lot of pain and suffering, that we would truly be lights to the world, shining forth the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things for your glory, Jesus. Amen. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:18 to 21. This is the text we'll be looking at this morning. But I think it's really important for us to understand the background of this text before we get into it. It's fascinating. You know, at this time in the early 60s, when the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to the churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, some estimated that there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this point. 60 million, which would mean more than half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves of one kind or another. Now, not all scholars believe it was this many. Some would put it down at a quarter, 25%. But slaves at this time in the Roman Empire were considered property without legal rights. They were non-Roman citizens, often enslaved when they conquered other nations and lands. And slaves in the Roman Empire performed a great variety of duties, actually. Some were, believe it or not, doctors and teachers, musicians and actors. But then, of course, stewards and laborers and kinds of things that typically come into our mind. But the issue for the Roman Empire wasn't primarily one of race or religion or color or education, but it was really primarily one of nationality, that is, citizenship, whether or not you belong to the Roman Empire. So at this point, though, in Roman history, some changes were starting to take place in the social institution of slavery. More regulations were being put in place because this was the basis of their economy, and they wanted it to run even more efficiently. And slaves were generally being treated better at this time. They even had the option to purchase their freedom, being paid for their services, and some even were able to save enough to buy Roman citizenship. And many were allowed to even, at this point, practice their trade for personal gain on the side, even though they were slaves of the empire as well. And so masters' treatments of slaves varied very greatly. I mean, some, of course, were very harsh and cruel. Others were congenial, trustworthy. And some even viewed their slaves as part of their family. So the Roman form of slavery was very different than what we typically think of from our own history in the modern Western world and the background of, you know, racial exploitation and kidnapping that are involved. But here, primarily, it's a matter of citizenship and social economics for the Roman Empire, primarily. So that's the setting. Well, now, along comes the gospel. So now what? How does the gospel affect the social order of the day? Because now, masters and slaves are going to coexist in the body of Christ. So how should they relate to each other? You see, it brings major problems. The gospel does. It brings major problems because the gospel declares that all people are created in God's image and in need of a Savior from their sin, and they're ultimately accountable to Him. The gospel tells us we can no longer worship other gods or other deities. The gospel teaches that we are above the politics of the world and the unjust institutions of mankind. God makes no social distinctions of worth like human beings do towards one another. He does make his own distinctions, but on his own terms. You know, so slaves might interpret this as all the more reason to become lazy or to incite rebellion or despise their masters. You know, it's a very interesting in Peter's book, he doesn't provide any instructions for masters like Paul does in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. It's probably because Peter assumed that they knew the gospel's implications for them, or quite simply, he just wanted to stick to his topic in the letter, which is submission to authority. Now, much could be and has been said about slavery in different forms and variety of Christian responses. The Apostle Paul actually would encourage slaves to gain their freedom if they could in 1 Corinthians 7 and in Philemon in moderate situations. And then others, you know, more inhumane forms of slavery would warrant more urgent action, and working for just societies and systemic change and culture has plenty of support in the law and the prophets, as well as elsewhere. And so would assisting people that are in distress and simply just giving relief to people who are suffering oppression. And so there's plenty of places in Scripture to go if these are particular interests of yours. But here the focus today is 1 Peter 2:18 to 21. And the focus in Peter's letter is personal transformation of the church. As those who are living as foreigners in this world, and it's not really about social transformation itself. But I'll argue in the end that it sort of is. But the answer to these social questions here is similar to the way he gave an answer to the governmental questions in the paragraph before, in 2:13 to 17, where we sort of concluded that, bottom line, the paragraph before, you should just simply say, well, Christians, no matter what political system you live in the world, be the best citizen you can. And it's sort of similar type of a bottom line type thing here, just whatever economic system that you're in, just be the best Christian you can in that system. And so that's all to say that this translation from this Roman, more economic form of slavery to the modern marketplace is actually a very proper translation. And it's not too difficult to make. I mean, there remain a lot of differences, of course, but there are enough similarities that make this a very poignant application of the text for us because we are all employed by someone. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2 if you haven't already, and we're going to learn how to live and make a living while suffering. That's the topic. How do we live and make a living while suffering? The lesson is that we're to be mindful of God while enduring sorrows from unjust suffering, and this leads to many wonderful encounters with God's grace. So suffering unjustly as a Christian has a subversive gospel element that is powerful for good, and we'll see that come out in our text this morning. In verses 18 to 20, you know, submission, we're told, sometimes involves suffering. And in verse 21, we get the greatest example of all of suffering unjustly. So earlier in 1 Peter, we learned that we have four new names, right, in chapter 2, verse 9. We learned in chapter 2, verse 11, that there's one metaphor that's over this whole book, and that is that we live as resident aliens in this world because we belong to the kingdom of God. So we're just passing through, in a way. So it makes all the difference in the world for us as Christians, though, because we live among the peoples of the world, but we live distinctly as Christians, as the people of God. You know, we're to be winsome as we live out the gospel within our own contexts. And these types of passages are called household codes. That's the genre of literature here. And so they appear in Colossians and Ephesians and in 1 Peter. They talk about master-slave, the economic relationship. They talk about husband-wife relationships. They talk about parent-child relationships. They come up in these three books. And the reason they're important for us particularly is to the biblical authors in the biblical world, it's not primarily about the individual. It's not about you personally, primarily. Okay, we tend to think that way because we come from an individualistic culture, but it's mainly a matter of importance for the society. There's a significant interaction by Peter and Paul and these well-known household codes, but they're the foundation of the Greek and the Roman empires for centuries, these household codes. And the whole idea is you got to keep the relationships in order. That's important for political stability. That's important for economic stability in the region. And so they're brought up in the gospel or in the Bible a lot. And the apostles probably have a few overlapping concerns as they discuss them, because sometimes they probably had to deal with unrest within them, within the Christian communities, reminding them that we do share some virtues with people in the world, even though we apply them uniquely. And perhaps they also wanted to install in Christians a missiological vision. It's not just a job that you go to. You have a purpose in going there, to glorify God and to win people to the gospel. Maybe it's sometimes the apostles had to deal with showing the world that, you know, Christians actually can fit in a little bit, and they fit in well. And they might actually even have some good ideas on how to improve your systems. So the problem is that the gospel changes many things. That's the problem. That's what the gospel does to cultures, to societies around the world today, right? Because the gospel raises our understanding of moral and relational responsibility far above any system in the world. The gospel raises our view of personhood, restores dignity to all people, regardless of their station in life, and it creates worshipers of the one true God. Uncompromisingly, we worship Jesus Christ. So in living our lives distinctly as the people of God, I mean, here's great encouragement from Peter, because if we're mindful of God while we endure sorrows from unjust suffering, we're going to have many wonderful encounters with God's grace in our life. So let's take a look a little bit deeper at this text. Submission sometimes does involve suffering. In verses 18 to 20, we see in verse 18, submission with respect. Verse 19 gives us the reason. And verse 20 gives us an extreme example. So let me read verse 18 to you again. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So these servants, again, as we already noted, are household servants that we're talking about, and they made up the most common employer-employee type of relationship in the world at the time, okay? And so their position is sort of between what we would say servant and slave. But it's also very interesting that the Greek word here can also refer to a freedman. It's just that he or she's not a Roman citizen. So it's the same word that can be used in both contexts. Very interesting. So, but knowing one's place and doing one's duty is good, it's acceptable, it's right. The gospel supports this. Christians should submit to their employers with all respect. It's good for us to have a healthy fear of consequences if we do something wrong. And it's good for us to have a healthy desire at times to please the people that we work for. I mean, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Now, it's easier to submit to the kind and gentle boss, right? That supervisor, even when they tell you to do things you don't really enjoy. And perhaps you've had the pleasure of working in environments where your boss is just a great person. But it's a lot harder when your boss is dishonest or some kind of a crooked employer. Maybe you know that as well. Harshness here is not necessarily in view, but it's certainly not excluded, because crooked people are often that way. They're dishonest, shady businessmen. Now, it really gets hard, though, when you get cheated or mistreated or forced into unethical behavior. And furthermore, even when it's done on purpose, because they know you're a Christian and they just want to make it harder on you. So I have a story for you. It's about the supervisor from hell. He was my supervisor. So back when I was a college student, I had a job in a marina in New Jersey. And I was on a summer mission project with a Christian campus group with about 80 other college students. And part of the purpose of this summer project was to get jobs in the community and learn how to have a job and be a witness at work type of thing, right? So beyond a little bit of income, that was the strategic point, was to do evangelism and hopefully church planting through this. But there were a number of us that worked for this one particular employer, and he finally makes it into a sermon illustration because he was truly a supervisor from hell. Let me tell you about him. Oh, actually, I wrote a blog by the same title, so you can get the full story there. But anyway, every few days, he would try different things to break our faith or take advantage of us. You know, he failed and Christ won, but after just a number of weeks, he let most of us go. Probably because he felt so shamed and angry and frustrated and wearied out because none of us broke. Those who stayed, though, that he kept on, told of changes in him as they continued to witness to Christ to him and how he started to respect them and become more open. But anyway, here are a few things. So he would purposefully mess up our paychecks every single time. And then he would hassle us when we tried to correct them, right? He made one of the guys, I remembered his name this morning, it was Brent. He made Brent handle creosote-soaked logs and deal with other chemicals without protective gear, and he actually suffered chemical burns. And then this one, Brent and another guy, they were given this unnecessary job of crawling underneath the docks in the water to, you know, sort of clean the posts of the dock, like who cares? And then we as a group were given the job to strip insulation from these boats that were in the marina without proper safety equipment or adequate ventilation. One day, I got the job of pulling weeds to the entrance, at the entrance to this completely run-down marina. I mean, I live in the desert right now in Lancaster. I sort of compare it to like going out and weeding the desert. I mean, who cares? It's a complete waste of time. So, and then one day I had to spend the day in the hull of a boat cleaning up a large neglected sewage spill without efficient equipment. And yeah, I can still smell it 30 years later. So the girls who worked in the office, they testified to all the office politics, the rampant lying, the deceit, the immorality that took place. And the list continues. You know, he yelled at people, he would berate people, use derogatory words, never a word of encouragement. And to top the list off, he would slander all of us Christian employees to his clients, even in front of us, and to all his business colleagues in the community. And even after he unjustly fired people and they try to get another job and they call the reference, he would slander them as Christians. Yeah, he was an employer from hell. But he was greatly utilized by heaven. In fact, I would say it's one of the best jobs I ever had. And I took strange joy in it. We all did. And I think maybe it's because, you know, our livelihood didn't depend on it. You know, we weren't trying to support a family. And we're stupid college kids anyway, you know. So, and in short term, we know we're going to leave and go back to school at the end of the summer. But it's also because we were in it together, right? It's like, what's he going to do to us today? This ought to be interesting. So we shared in the suffering together, and we could help each other deal with it because we were suffering together. And certainly many other people had it much worse than we did, but I learned a lot that summer, and the best lesson of all that I learned was 1 Peter 2:19. And that lesson is, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. You see, God is pleased and honored by our trusting him while we're suffering unjustly, even in our daily jobs. Now, primarily, the apostle here is talking about mental sorrow, though it doesn't exclude physical stuff here. But it's anguish, right, to work for somebody like that. Many of you probably know that. But it's called gracious because God gives more grace when we're mindful of him, conscious of him in faith and in hope in the midst of these situations. So this is far different than simply enduring, which is natural to us and our humanity. I mean, that's what everybody else does. They just endure it. And of course, it's not commendable to suffer unjustly simply because we're afraid or become numb to it, thinking we can't change anything, or that if we resist, it's going to bring more pain, or we hope someday when we get out of this, we're going to retaliate. But being mindful of God means mindful of his providence and his care, his provision, his concern that he does see it all and he will administer justice in his time and in his way. And this helps us to not be disrespectful or filled with rage every day or rebellious or pitying ourselves or other people or being filled with despair. It helps us grow in our relationship with God to pray and to be able to receive the positive changes with thankfulness to God and how they give us a glimpse of the hope of glory. Well, then we come to an extreme example in verse 20. And it says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You know, one scholar put it this way. He said, "It's most extraordinary when an innocent person accepts unjust suffering with patience and equanimity. But then Christians are expected to be extraordinary people." We're expected to be extraordinary people. You know, it wouldn't have been unlikely in Peter's context here that the pagan masters were harsher with those servants who professed faith in Jesus Christ. That's probably very likely. You know, God approves, he gives grace when we suffer unjustly. He looks with compassion, favors and rewards those who suffer unjustly. Now, of course, it's not noble when you deserve it, you know, for disobeying or being insubordinate. I mean, any employee can accomplish that pretty easily in their sinfulness, right? We see that all the time. There's no reward for that. And so you don't look around for it. God's not going to reward you for that. But this doing good and suffering for it can take many different forms of good deeds and many different forms of suffering. I mean, doing good can just simply mean doing what benefits your employer, even though he's an evil person. Or just doing what's right. Or in the context of the first century, you know, all these employers would worship different gods and household gods and territorial gods, and, you know, it's true in many other parts of the world today as well. But as a Christian, then, you stop worshiping your master's God. I mean, that's a huge deal. You're going to get in trouble for that. But that's doing good, actually, to your employer to point him to the true God, not his false God. The suffering may be a beating in this context or many places in the world today. Or it could just be, you know, in our context, being humiliated in front of other employees or being passed over for things or given poor jobs or getting a pay doc or not getting rewarded for things when you do good things. I mean, all these matters are very contemporary. We all know that. But wisdom is required to do good and suffer unjustly because we want justice right now. We want changes made tomorrow morning. We want our rights upheld, and we want, above all, our anger to be legitimized. But Christians also know that being mindful of God will bring spiritual wisdom to all matters, to our own emotions, to our own actions that we choose. We'll be careful and prayerful in just the actions we take, the words we decide to speak, the responses we're going to commit ourselves to. Knowing this kind of faith and hope under suffering is precious to God. It's commended by him. It'll be rewarded. So we must strengthen one another as Christians with encouragement and counsel and prayer and trust in decisions when we decide we are going to, you know, take a stand for the faith in certain ways and do good in ways that may not be seen as doing good and having to suffer. Submission will sometimes involve suffering. We can't always get out of it. I mean, if you can, certainly feel free to get out of it. But, you know, remember your calling, too. You know, it might be God's will that you don't get out of it. That's sort of upside-down thinking. Because the common opinion is always that you should get out of the painful situation, but maybe God's calling you to stay. You know, patience is going to be required, as it is for many of us. But, you know, for some of us, it's not going to change your whole life. It's going to be this way the rest of your entire life. So it's going to require a lot of patience. And you know, you can still serve the world and Christ and his gospel without despair if you endure it with mindfulness of God, because he's going to bless you and grant you unusual joys in working in these circumstances. So I hope it's encouraging to you from 1 Peter that when we're mindful of God, under unjust suffering, it can lead and will lead to many wonderful encounters with God's grace that you can't even predict on the front end. So the greatest example of suffering, though, unjustly comes in verse 21, where it says, "For to this you have been called," all the suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So this is our calling, suffering servants of God. Why? Because this is our Christ. He is the suffering servant of God. Comes from Isaiah 53, and that's where Peter's going next anyway, so that's a preview. But this is our calling. We are suffering servants of God. So remember those four new names we have from the previous paragraph? We are a new chosen race, new royal priesthood, a new holy nation, a new people of God. Remember, you reside as foreigners in this world, but you live your lives distinctly as Christians. So this term servant now is taken really rhetorically for all believers in all societies and applied specifically to suffering. Suffering and unjust suffering is just part of life in this fallen world. You will never escape it. You will never escape it until Christ returns. It's just part of life. And so how are you going to handle it? How are you going to deal with it? And you know, it's going to be even more a part of your life if you decide to follow Jesus Christ. If somebody tried to sell you the gospel telling you that your life is going to be better, they're a liar. Jesus told people that you would have to take up your cross daily and follow me. Right? So suffering is a part of your calling. Peter says it right here. For to this you have been called, to suffer. That's part of your calling. And so, in fact, you know, Peter, I believe, is still looking at Psalm 34. This would be the third time he's really looking at Psalm 34 in this book. And actually, it's coming up again in chapter 3, where he quotes and has an extensive discussion of Psalm 34. So I really encourage you to go back and take a look at Psalm 34 again, because it's almost like 1 Peter's an extended meditation on Psalm 34. So in Psalm 34, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And in John 16, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So this is our Christ. He's the suffering servant. Jesus Christ lived his life as an example, even for us in situations like this. His people are going to suffer unjustly. Well, he did. His act of obedience that would be given to us as our righteousness eventually, because we put our faith in his cross, was done under the approval of God the Father, with a view to that those of us who would become his people and live lives empowered by the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering. In other words, he's an example for us on how we do this. We're to imitate the pleasing life of Jesus Christ before God the Father. So, you know, trust in him, faith in him, obedience, that's all made more difficult by suffering, especially when you add the word unjust in front of it, right? Those are two different things, suffering and unjust suffering. But you know what? At the same time, our trust and our faith and our obedience, they get deepened, and God gets glorified in new and greater ways than we could ever imagine. In some ways, then, you can see suffering is actually very productive. It's a productive way to worship the Lord. Now, many lessons are going to be taught about this in 1 Peter, by the way, in the remaining portions. But let me just give you one example. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter begins this section by saying, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the greatest example of suffering unjustly is Jesus Christ. So one of my heroes of the faith is, you know, Martin Luther in the Reformation period. Many of us like Martin Luther. But I picked up one of his counseling books the other day. It's really just a collection of all the letters that he wrote to people in the midst of a variety of trials in their lives, categorized by theme. And I ended up, you know, going through that and analyzing his counseling techniques and all this kind of stuff. And It's very interesting because one of the things he would always tell people, almost in every letter, was that no matter what they're going through, he would acknowledge it, but then he'd say, well, Jesus suffered more. Jesus suffered more. And not in a mean way, but in a way to call them to faith. And then he would explain why Jesus suffered again. And the fact that Jesus suffered more than you and that it brings your salvation, then it comes back around and it gives you strength. And it's just like, so now you're suffering, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And it's just very encouraging. There's so much more to say about Jesus Christ and his relationship to this topic, and we're going to save that part of the paragraph till next time. Verses 21 goes on to 25, and it's really just an extensive meditation on Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song of the divine Redeemer, but you can look at it there. This is what Jesus accomplished by his suffering. It says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus does teach us that if we're mindful of God while enduring unjust suffering, it leads to many wonderful encounters with God's grace. Jesus is the perfect example. So I have a few final thoughts as the worship team come up and prepare to lead us in worship at this point. But you know, all sorts of bad stuff goes on in the world today. All sorts of bad stuff goes on in your workplace. But you can be assured God knows it all. He sees it all. He's concerned. He's acting in wisdom. He's acting with power. And he will settle it all. There's no worry about that. But you know, submission is going to involve suffering sometimes. And when it does, we have the greatest example of suffering unjustly in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he our adored example, but he also grants us grace to endure, to glorify God in the midst of it. You know, so here's a positive spin on this, a vision for suffering, if you will, because suffering also has a subversive element to it. Because when we suffer in a dignified way without rebelliousness, it can change things. Suffering unjustly as a Christian has this element in so many ways, and it can often lead to new ways of opening up people to the gospel, opening up our ways of thinking. So, for example, there's one scholar that I enjoy reading is Miroslav Volf. I don't know if any of you know him. I'm not sure he's an evangelical, but anyway, he teaches systematic theology at Yale Divinity School. But he has a lot of personal experiences with suffering. He's Croatian, and he wrote an article fairly recently on 1 Peter on church and culture, and just here's a simple statement of how he sees coming from a place where Christians were persecuted. This is how he sees suffering unjustly as valuable. He says, the call to follow the crucified Messiah was in the long run much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic, and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts a politics of dominion at its very core. I know it's a very heady statement, but that's him. You know, he teaches at Yale. So, but his point is this: identifying with the crucified Messiah and suffering, like Peter tells you here, is what he's saying. That is actually can have more power to produce change in a culture and in a society than a direct call for revolution might be. So, and that comes from someone who knows. So I have a few questions to consider. In today's world, what would you say are the Christians' most common struggles regarding submitting to their employers in the workplace? What are their most common struggles? What are yours? Two, when are you most tempted to deceive or revile or threaten your employer in the workplace? When are you tempted to do that? And third, what's at stake for the Christian over obedience to the Word of God in this area in their life? What's at stake for you? So decide to set your heart and mind on the disposition of submission before you attempt to solve all the detailed matters of submission and when and where and how and all that stuff. It's best to keep it in that order. Just do what God tells you, and then you can figure out the details. So maybe, here's an idea, maybe just if work is really difficult for you, it's Sunday and you're going to go in tomorrow. Tonight you could write out a prayer to God concerning this, and then you could pray it before you go to work each day. So also think about what wonderful encounters with God's grace you've already experienced in the midst of suffering. You know, my guess is that many people in this room have stories that you could tell each other that would be encouraging about awful places you've worked, but how you've just seen God's grace at work in the midst of that in your own life and in the life of the people who observed the way you lived out the gospel. And you can draw strength from that. And as we share them with one another and with your fellow Christians, we all need encouragement to keep being mindful of God in these circumstances. Because when we are, then we experience God's grace. And that changes everything. So let's worship together now. James, would you please lead us?